Welcome to Pioneer Church. We exist to be a gathering of kingdom people with kingdom passions who fulfill Jesus' kingdom purpose. The following message is from our Sunday morning worship gathering. To learn more about Pioneer Church, go online to www.pioneernc.com.
Good morning, church. How are we? Good. This morning's going to look a little different than our typical Sunday morning service. April, who so graciously leads us each week in worship, is sick today. She cannot talk very well, so that means she can't sing very well, and she would still sound better than if I tried to sing, I can promise you that. But I felt like this was a good opportunity for us to do something that's a little unconventional, a little non-traditional, but I think is incredibly effective when it comes to worship in song. How many of you have ever heard of worship meditation? Have I ever done that? No. Good, you're in for a treat today. So often we sing songs and we sing profound words and we get lost in the melody of the music, which, aren't you so thankful we have the privilege to sing to the Lord? But sometimes the words that we're singing can get lost in the melody. And we can become infatuated with the song and not what the song is trying to convey. Understand what I'm saying? Now, if that were an entertainment purpose, that would be no problem, right? We all go to concerts and we love to jam out to the beat and all that stuff. But worship is completely different. And there's a couple of reasons. One, worship is the stirring of our heart so that we might respond to God appropriately. So often in our musical worship, we just are singing what's on the screen. So here's what I want to do this morning. The Lord laid this song on my heart. We've sang it before here at Pioneer Church. We sang it a few times, actually. But it's entitled, The King and All His Beauty. And instead of singing it this morning, we're going to read it. It's not out loud. I'm going to give you just a couple of minutes to read the lyrics, and then we're going to reflect on what the song is saying, and then how we should respond to what we would normally sing, okay? The first stanza goes, "Oh, lift your eyes to heaven and see the Holy One eternal. Behold the Lord of majesty, exalted in his temple." You see, that's the picture that Isaiah saw in Isaiah chapter 6. The vision where God's robe filled the temple with glory. It goes on to say, "As symphonies of angels praise, now strain to sound his glory." As angels around the throne sang, "Holy, holy, holy." And it was such an overwhelming environment. And so here's the question. If you were Isaiah and you saw that vision, how would you respond? Here's how Isaiah responded. "Come worship, fall before his grace, the King and all his beauty." You see, the natural response of beholding King Jesus in that environment is to sing, how worthy the King and all his beauty. But we know that's not the totality of our vision of our King. About 500 years later, we see a vision of our King in a completely different way. The second verse leads us to think of it. "See the King who wears a crown, one made of shame and splinters, the sacrifice for ruined man, the substitute for sinners. As earth is stained with royal blood and quakes with love and fury, he breathes his last and bows his head, the King in all his beauty." This was one of the most shameful moments in our King's history on the earth when he laid aside his deity and put on flesh, entered into our creation, breathed our air, and then carried the weight of our sin on a cross. Royal blood, the only one worthy of all honor and glory, was nailed naked on a criminal's cross. And the song says that was the King in all his beauty. And so how do we respond to seeing our Savior that way? How worthy. How worthy. How worthy the King in all his beauty. But aren't you thankful the story isn't over even there? The third stanza of this song says, "Now see the Savior lifted up, the Lamb who reigns in splendor, the hope of every tribe and tongue. His kingdom is forever." You see, that Savior who died on a cross and was buried rose again on the third day, and he's alive today, and he's reigning on his throne. And one day, we are going to be with him, and here's what we're going to do. Bring praise and honor to his courts. Bring wisdom, power, and blessing. For endless ages we'll adore the King in all his beauty. Here's what I want you to understand this morning, and what we would normally sing, but what I hope has been internalized from your mind into your heart, is that we serve a King who is worthy of all creation forever, bowing down and singing, "How worthy." And in his great love for us, he has showed us the love that we're to have for him through the sacrificial love he displayed for us. And so you're here this morning, not just out of obligation, not just because it's Sunday. You're certainly not doing God any favors by being here today. Church, I want you to understand, we have the privilege to encounter this King. So I want you to stand with me, if you would. We're going to pray. I think that when we stand, it is an honor of the King. I'm going to ask you to bow and just spend a few moments just responding to what we've just read, and then I'll pray for us. Father, as we begin our time of worship this morning, Lord, we recognize that we have not lifted up our voices in song as we normally would. But Lord, we've lifted up our hearts to you in realization of who you are this morning. Right now, in heaven, angels are flying around your throne, singing, "Holy, holy, holy." And they look to your Son and they say, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive all honor and glory and power and wisdom." And Lord, while we're here on this side of eternity, Lord, we practice what we're going to do for all eternity, but so often, Father, we forget the weight and magnitude of the privilege to worship you. And so, Lord, I pray that this little exercise this morning has put us in a place where our hearts are responsive to what you want to say to us, how you want to come and meet with us. And Lord, remind us of what an incredible privilege it is that the King of all the earth would desire to meet with us today. So, Lord, as we continue in worship through the study of your word this morning, I pray that you would transform our hearts and our minds today, that we might leave differently than the way we arrived, Lord, not for our sake, but for the sake of your holy name, that we may go live a life of worship as your people. So, Lord, please take over this time. I pray that whatever is offered back to you and our worship together would be pleasing and honoring to you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You can be seated this morning. If you have your outlines, you can take those out. We'll jump right into God's Word this morning. Thank you for being patient with me as we kind of tried something a little different this morning. We are in our series, God's Beautiful Design, where we have been talking for the past several weeks about the roles of man and woman as it pertains to creation, as it pertains to marriage, as it pertains to the church and the culture in which we live. And so this morning, we're going to kind of pick up with a second part of what we began last week in talking about God's purpose for man and woman within the context of marriage. If you remember, and you were here last week, I began by talking about the premarital counseling that I go through with people who come to me and ask me if I'll officiate their wedding. And I usually ask them this one primary question: why do you want to get married, right? And the hope of that answering that question before you get married is to avoid asking a question when you are married of why did I get married, right? We want to avoid that if at all possible. But one of the main reasons, outside of just hearing their response and what they think marriage is about, is that we spend a lot of time in those 6 weeks exposing what we call desires and expectations in marriage. Every one of us go into our marriage with those two things. Neither one of them are bad. Everyone has desires. Everyone has expectations. But it's the misappropriation of those things that get us into trouble in our marriage. Let me kind of explain what I mean. Desires, as you can imagine, are things that we want to happen in our marriage, right? All of us have desires. Some of you have a desire to come home to a hot meal every night. I don't know. Some of you have a desire to live in a 5,000 square foot house, right? Some of you desire to have 5 children. Some of you desire to have no children, right? These are not necessarily bad things, but you need to understand that the desires of our marriage aren't requirements to a happy and fulfilling marriage. Man, if these things happen, that's awesome. If they don't, eh. Expectations, on the other hand, are completely different, aren't they? The expectations that we take into our marriages are non-negotiable things for our spouse. Things like honesty, right? It is an expectation that your spouse be honest with you. It's an expectation that they remain faithful to you in mind and body, right? It's an expectation, hopefully, for Christian couples that you build your marriage on Christian values. And so those expectations must be present in order for a marriage to thrive and sometimes even survive. But what's happened and what happens in our lives, what's happened in mine and Laura's life over the years, is that desires and expectations sometimes get flip-flopped, right? And that's because we live in the brokenness of a fallen creation. And the reason why that gets us into trouble is because desires are almost always self-focused and self-serving, aren't they? My desire is that you meet my need. Now, not all desires are bad or sinful, right? The problem is when we hold our spouse hostage to those desires. Expectations, though, are vital to our relationship, but they must be mutually desired and pursued. And so here's what we have a problem with. When we struggle with our desires, what we really are struggling with And what we enter into in our marriage when you come in with your desires and I come in with mine is we now have a competition of what I call the me's. The me's. We have a competition between what I want and what you want. And so we begin to compete with one another over whose desires should be met the most. Now, because we love each other, for a while, one spouse will usually cave, right? One spouse will say, okay, I'll meet your needs. I will do what you want me to do. But when that's not reciprocated, it becomes a debt-debtor relationship. Meaning the spouse who's giving all of their time and affection to meet the other person's needs constantly feels like they are indebted to the other person. And they can't get out of that debt because the more that they give, the more their spouse takes. And you can understand that that's a recipe for disaster. And when that happens, marriage moves from a covenant that we've been talking about to a contractual obligation, where eventually one spouse says, you're not fulfilling your role of the contract, and so I'm out. You know, this sounds absurd to us, doesn't it? Hopefully no one in this room this morning goes, that's the kind of marriage I want right there. But did you know that that is, by and large, the perception of marriage in our culture today? Let me give you an example of this. Several years ago, a woman by the name of Tara Parker Pope, she worked for the New York Post, or excuse me, New York Times. she wrote a column, an article, entitled, "The Happy Marriage is Now the Me Marriage." The article, I read it this week, was about how traditional pursuits in marriage have been about sacrificial love and service. Traditionally, people would get married because they wanted to love and serve their spouse. But now, those things have become taboo in our culture. Now, the pursuit should be to find someone, this is her words, who validates ourselves. We need to find someone who meets our needs, and therefore we'll find happiness. And she cites a couple of what I would call bogus scientific studies. One was from Monmouth College, and these two scientists hypothesized this. Now, we all know, let's go back to our elementary days. What is a hypothesis, church? It's a guess. Okay. Here's what they guessed about marriage. The secret to a happy marriage is for people who find spouses that could help them on a process called self-expansion. Self-expansion is that is someone that can come and meet the deepest desires of your life, who can help you achieve your dreams, your goals, your desires, who will help you be the best you can be. Now, let's be honest. In our flesh, that sounds pretty good, doesn't it? Man, who doesn't want somebody that can make all of my dreams come true? Who doesn't want somebody that can work hard and buy me the house that I desire or give me the life that I desire? Who wouldn't want to marry somebody that can make me the best me that I can be? Sounds good in our flesh. The only problem is that's an impossible relationship to find. You see, a marriage that's built on a me-first mentality, according to the Bible, is destined to fail because marriage, God's design for marriage, it's not a give and take. It's not 50-50. My brothers and sisters who've been married a while, would you agree with that? Sometimes it's 100-0. Sometimes it's 200-0. Marriage, biblically, is not give and take. It's give and give and give. And it works only when there are two people committed to mutually giving. You know, here's what's so interesting about this. The culture is preaching that happiness in marriage is all about us. We just saw an example of that. But at the same time, culture is also lamenting the fact that they can't find anybody worth marrying. 2022, the Institute for Family Studies did a research project at the University of Virginia, and they entitled their research project, "Where Have All the Good Men Gone?" And they basically polled several female students at the University of Virginia, and here's what they found. Almost all of them were struggling to find a serious relationship at school. And when they were asked, why? What seems to be the hang-up? Do you know what the overwhelming contributor was? Listen to this. These boys are immature and self-centered. All they want to do is play video games and avoid commitment. Well, they're doing what they want to do, right? You see, the confusion that our culture is in when it comes to the covenant of marriage and God's design for it is that we think we can go into it with this mindset that if I just find the right person who meets my needs, then everything's going to be great. But when you have a world full of self-centered, selfish people who are living for themselves, you're never going to find someone who gives their life away to you. And that's the problem that we see in our world. And there's this noticeable discontentment, even among unbelievers, because they know what their heart desires, but they cannot find it in the culture. Aren't you thankful that you and I, as Christ followers, have the answer? Aren't you thankful that you and I don't have to figure out the right formula for a happy and fulfilling marriage? It's because it's already been given to us by the author and the sustainer of matrimony. Last week, we talked about how God initiated marriage for Adam and Eve. It was His design, and He has given us a blueprint for what marriage is to look like and what the purpose of it is. So real quickly, last week we talked about three important purposes that we are to pursue in our marriage. Before the fall, in Genesis chapter 2, we saw that God put Adam and Eve together in marriage for two main reasons: companionship and what? Procreation, right? Just love each other, love on each other, right? All will go well. Post-fall, though, the purpose has changed almost completely. We still desire companionship. Our role is still to be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. But there's a deeper purpose now. You see, we're called to commitment and unity and godly intimacy in marriage. And there was one more that we mentioned that I want to expound upon this morning. Let me just remind you this, man. When we talk about these things, I know that there's this tendency to look into our own life and our own marriage and kind of go, man, I'm way off track here. Here's what I would just encourage you with that. Don't throw up your hands and say, well, mine's a lost cause. Every day that you wake up this side of eternity is an opportunity to repent and transform into who God's called you to be. And so as you look this morning, and you might look at your relationship and your marriage, and you say, that doesn't look like my marriage. Know this, God's design for you, what we're studying, is good. He said it in Genesis 1, it's very good. And I believe that if you and I will adhere to what we're going to talk about this morning, you will see your marriage transform. So, what was the last point that we talked about that we want to pick up with this morning? The purpose of marriage is to be a primary means of our sanctification. That's where we left off last week. Now, some of us might be here going, what in the world does that mean? I'm not even sure what sanctification means. Let me explain briefly what that is, and then we'll get into how we do that. You've heard me talk about this before, but our salvation Our relationship with God is broken up into three aspects or three parts, okay? There is our justification, right? Which is the instantaneous act of God worked through Christ on our behalf that forgives us and cleanses us and pardons us of our sin, right? Justification sets us free from sin's penalty, right? We no longer are guilty of our sins when we are justified. But that's just the first part of our salvation. After we're justified, we move into the second part called sanctification. Now, sanctification is not instantaneous. Some of our brothers and sisters in other denominations might disagree with that, but I believe the Bible teaches that our sanctification is a process. It's a process that begins at the moment of our justification, and we work that process out until we meet Jesus face to face. And so the question is, what is that process? What's the process of being shaped and conformed into the image of Christ? The longer we walk with Jesus, the less we should look like ourselves and the more we should look like Him. That's the process of sanctification. In this process of sanctification, we are set free from sin's power. I pray that's true of your life. I pray if you've been saved longer than 10 minutes or a couple of months, that the sins you struggle with at your conversion aren't as much of a struggle today. That's the process of sanctification. That doesn't mean that there's not new ones that jump in the place there. But as you walk with Christ, the longer and closer you walk with Jesus, the more you grow in sanctification. Then the final one, of course, is glorification. That's where we see Jesus face to face. Now, when will that happen? In heaven, right? We're not there yet, and so we have not attained the completeness of our salvation until we are finally set free from sin's presence. And so in understanding that we are now, right now, between our conversion and our seeing Jesus face to face, we're in this season of life known as sanctification. If you're a follower of Jesus, every one of you are in this season. And your job, your purpose is to grow into the image of Christ. And so here's the second question. How in the world does my marriage factor into my sanctification? How does my relationship with my wife move me into greater conformity into the image of Christ? Now, the joke is, well, they teach me patience, right? They teach me how not to get too angry, but those are not the things that I'm talking about. There are specific roles that God has identified for us in our sanctification that our spouse was designed to meet. And we find those in Ephesians chapter 5. If you have your Bibles, turn with me this morning, Ephesians chapter 5. We're going to focus on verses 22 through 33 in the whole sermon, not this sermon, but next sermon too. You're getting a two-parter again. But I want to focus on a couple of points, primarily defining how sanctification applies to our marriage. So Ephesians chapter 5, look with me first in verses 31 and 32. Now, I want you to understand something right off the bat before we go any further. If your desire for marriage is that you truly want to enjoy your spouse. You truly want to love and cherish them and get the most fulfillment out of your marriage. I need you to understand that you cannot do that except for one specific way. Some of you are in a season right now where you're just really enduring each other. You know what? Sometimes seasons of life do that. Your kids are small. Work is crazy. You pass each other in the hallway in the mornings. That's about it. And life just might be real hard for you right now. And maybe you walked in to this church this morning going, I really am just surviving my marriage. And if I were to ask you, is that what you desire? Every one of you would say, absolutely not. And so if that's your heart's desire is to truly enjoy the husband, the wife that God has given you, What we're going to talk about is the only way that can happen, because a transformation has to take place. And I can tell you that personally, not just scripturally this morning. So let's talk about what I'm talking about this morning. Ephesians 5, looking at verse 31 and 32. Listen to this. Paul says, "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." This mystery, you might want to underline that in your outline, this mystery is profound. And I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. You'll notice that Paul is quoting a passage of Scripture here that we looked at last week. We actually exposited that passage in depth last week in Genesis 2. "Therefore, a man will leave his mother and father and cleave, hold fast to his wife, and the two will become one flesh." Now, last week we identified that that was the first marriage declaration, right? That is the purpose of marriage, to leave and to cleave. So there's no confusion on what that is talking about. So why would Paul put it here in this passage? Well, two interesting reasons. First, Paul calls this leaving and cleaving in marriage a mystery. Now, some of us may have called our marriage a mystery, but not for the same reasons that Paul does, right? So why is it a mystery? Well, this leaving and cleaving seems like it's pretty straightforward, but the mystery of leaving and cleaving is not the process, right? It's not a mystery that we're to move out of our parents' house and commit to our spouse and build a life with them. That's not the mystery. Rather, the mystery that Paul's talking about here is the purpose for why we do that exclusively with one man or one woman. Now, pay close attention to this next part, because it's the main point of the whole message. Paul says that the mystery of marriage is that it is a representation of Christ and the church. This morning, your marriage is supposed to be a picture of Christ's relationship with the church. Well, what does that have to do with my marriage? Well, a lot. There's a kingdom purpose displayed in your marriage, in my marriage, if we will do it right. So let's focus for a second on this word, mystery. Paul uses this phrase a lot in his epistles, and he's referring to one specific thing. And here's what he's referring to: God's sovereign plan of redemption. Last week we talked about, because you and I are now married on the other side of the curse, we're sinful, broken people, right? And two sinful, broken people are called to enter into a perfect union that God instituted before the fall. That creates a problem, doesn't it? Well, now our purpose in that marriage is to show the redemptive character of God to our spouse. Let me prove that to you. Ephesians chapter 3, a couple chapters earlier, this is what Paul says. "For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you've heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit." This mystery, he's getting ready to explain it, this mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. "Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things. We don't have time to dive into that, but here's what he's saying. I'm explaining to you the purpose of the gospel. You see, God's people are no longer just the Jewish people. They're all who come to faith in the redemptive work of Christ. And that has been a mystery since creation. But it's been his sovereign plan from the very beginning. And so this is a sermon in itself, but what he's saying is, God has called me to reveal the mystery of how we are made right with God again. So one of Paul's main ministry objectives was to show people how the gospel is to be revealed to the world through creation. How do you know the gospel? They didn't have the Bible back then. How do they know the gospel? Paul says that there are several areas where this mystery is revealed. If you read on into verse 10 of that chapter, he says one way that the gospel is revealed in creation is through the working of the church. The way that you and I live together in unity and in fellowship as the body of Christ proves to the world the redemptive power of the gospel. Well, how? Broken people get along. That's gospel work, right? When sinful people lay aside their selfishness to take up a common goal and purpose and objective, that is the work of the redemptive power of the gospel. But there's another way, Paul says, that God reveals his plan of redemption to the world. And we just read it in Ephesians chapter 5. Take that understanding of mystery back into Ephesians chapter 5. Here's what he says. Marriage is the mystery of Christ in the church that we are to display to one another. So here's the main point. I'll try to tie this all together. Listen, God's beautiful design and purpose for marriage is to be a reflection of his redemptive love and power given to us in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Brothers, your main purpose in marriage is not just to make a whole bunch of money so your life can be easy for your wife. Wives, your main purpose in marriage is not to be at your husband's beck and call, to meet all of his wildest dreams, to stay pretty and all that. You have such a more deeper and abiding purpose in your marriage. You have a kingdom purpose in your marriage. Your marriage and my marriage was designed and instituted by God to symbolize the redemptive plan of the gospel to one another. Let me put it in a short TJ way. Your marriage, your role in your marriage is to preach the gospel to your spouse every day. Well, how do you do that? Well, we're going to talk about how we do that. But before we do that, I want to explain this. There are specific roles God gives men and he gives women for how we do that. Tim Keller says it is our Jesus role in marriage. You all, on some level, get to play a role of Christ in your marriage. Man, doesn't that take the phrase holy matrimony to a new level? Do you understand the union of your marriage is holy because it's supposed to reflect the gospel of Jesus? Your greatest purpose in marriage is to show your spouse what Jesus looks like. Now, can I be real honest with you for just a minute? 16 years ago, when I stood in front of my wife and held her hands, and I made these vows to her, I had no idea that's what I was committing to. Did you? I knew that I needed to love her. I knew that I needed to work hard for her. I knew that I needed to pray with her. I knew that I needed to be responsible enough that she could trust me with our kids at some point, right? I had no idea that I was standing before Almighty God and her saying, I'm going to reflect Jesus to her. But brothers and sisters, that is what Christian marriage is. That is what God put you two together, above and beyond anything else. So did you know that? You see, I believe that a lot of the issues that we have in our marriage as Christian couples, especially when we get serious about following Jesus, is that everything else in our life gets on track with this process of sanctification except our marriage. And it becomes the hindrance, the stumbling block to so many of us in our sanctification. And we begin to work against each other. When all along God is pointing to this relationship saying, this is the main place your sanctification should be worked out. So how do we do this? How do we show Jesus to our spouse? A couple of weeks ago, we talked about specific roles that God gives men and women. They're distinct. God created us in equal value and in standing before Him, but He gives us different responsibilities as male and female. And that is true also in marriage. Men, you are given a specific role for how to show Jesus to your spouse. Wives, you have a different but equally important role. So with the time we have left, here's what we're going to do. This morning, rest of the time, guys, you can breathe easy. We're going to focus on the wives today, all right? Do not bruise her ribs every time you hear something good, right? Because we're coming to you next week, all right? But ladies, I want to speak to you for the rest of our time this morning, and I want to talk about your role in reflecting Jesus to your husband as your main purpose. Next week, again, we'll address the husbands. Wives, if you want your husband to hear what he's supposed to do, you drag him here next week, okay? If he gets a cough or he gets a cold out of the blue next Friday, you say, I took mine, you're going to take yours, right? So look with me again at Ephesians chapter 5. Let's break down a couple passages this morning. There are two specific ways that we fulfill our roles that are unique to men and women. Here's what the Word of God says. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Don't check out on me. It gets better. Submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Now, it doesn't take a biblical scholar to understand the main point of that passage is what? Submission. Boy, that's the dirty word of our culture today, isn't it? Who you want me to submit to, right? Certainly it's not this man, because if you knew this man, you wouldn't tell me to submit to him. That's what some of you might be saying this morning. That's certainly what our world thinks when we use this word submission. So many people believe the word submission equals inferiority. That if I submit my life to somebody, that means I'm intentionally becoming less than them. I'm beneath them. Can I be honest with you? The only way you can find that answer to what submission is through pride. The only way you're going to understand submission as inferiority is if you are full of yourself. You see, submission doesn't mean it being inferior. It's one of the most powerful characteristics of Christ we see in his life. So the character trait that God designed women to reflect in marriage is this. Wives are to reflect the submissive nature of Christ in their marriage. I'm sure some of you have probably asked that many times. Why do I need to submit? Why didn't he tell the man to submit? Because I can tell him what to do way better than he could tell me what to do, right? Our marriage would be so much better if he just listened to me. Boy, that's very indicative of the curse we talked about a couple of weeks ago. Why did God call you ladies, you wives, to submit? Because it is one of the most beautiful reflections of Jesus' humility and obedience and submission to the Father. When you think about this purpose, in submission, it destroys the misconception that submission is inferiority or weakness. How many of you would think of Jesus as weak or inferior? None of us. And yet, his life was categorized by one of the most obvious displays of submission that we've ever seen. Listen to this popular passage, Philippians chapter 2. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, he's God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a what, church? A servant. Being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he what, church? Humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. How is our Lord, how is our King described in that passage? Not as one who walks around with an entitled mindset, but as one who left his throne in glory, laid aside his privileges as God to put on flesh and be clothed in humility, and then displayed that submission in a way that you and I never could. Humbling himself to the point of death on a cross for sins that he did not commit. Why? All because that was the will of his Father. Man, you want to talk about the power of submission? You and I would not be saved without it. Christ would not have humbled himself and submitted to his Father. You and I would be lost in our sins. But here's the beauty of it. Being in nature God, he saw that the display of humility and submission was going to be one of the greatest things to point us to redemption. Now, let me be real with you again, if I can. You hear that, ladies, but you still take some issue with submission. Some of you wives are in here this morning, and you're having a difficult passage or difficult time with this passage because in your mind you believe your husband doesn't deserve submission. You believe that you, me, if I saw your husband on a Tuesday, you would hear me say, don't submit to that man. He's not a godly man. Some of you go, TJ, you don't understand. He's selfish. He's rude. He's mean. Now, I want to give you a caveat before we move further. Ladies, you don't have to submit to a husband who leads you to sin. Be real clear about that. If your husband is leading you or demanding that you sin, your allegiance is to God. You are going to be God's forever. You're only going to be his wife until you die. We'll talk about that in a minute. Your husband's telling you to cheat on your taxes. You don't cheat on your taxes. If he tries to keep you out of fellowship in the church, come to church. Now, there's a way to do that we're going to talk about, but ladies, you obey God. But listen to me. Unless your husband is leading you to sin, you still must submit to him. And here's why. It has nothing to do with your husband. It has everything to do with you reflecting the nature of your Savior to your husband. Your willing submission is one of the greatest displays of Christ's likeness you will ever show to your spouse. Especially when you submit to a man who doesn't deserve to be submitted to. Ladies, there is something very holy in seeing a man who's not worthy of your submission and doing it anyway. In the Garden of Gethsemane, we see this with Jesus. And he bows before the Father. And what does he pray? There's any way that this cup can pass from me. Lord, I don't want to do this. It's unbearable for me to the point where I'm sweating drops of blood. I'm in the deepest agony I've ever been in. I don't want to do this, Father. But don't forget how he ended that prayer. But not my will, yours be done. Our Lord Jesus looked beyond the gravity of the decision. He looked beyond the pain, and he submitted to his Father. I'm so thankful that he did. So I want you to remember this point, ladies. Primary motivation for your submission to your husband is your love for Jesus, not the worthiness of your husband. You submit because of what God has called you to be. How many of you have ever heard the old military saying, salute the rank, not the person? Anybody ever heard that? Some of you mean military? What does that mean? If you served in the military, you probably know very well what it means. You probably had a drill sergeant or a lieutenant who was the biggest jerk in the world. But when he walked into your presence or in front of you, what did you do? You saluted. Not because of who that man was, maybe, but because of who he represented. The truth is, no husband, listen, ladies, no husband is totally worth this kind of submission. Which is the reason God calls you to do it. Because you're not doing it for your husband. And it is a tremendous display of gospel grace when your husband watches you submit to him when he knows he shouldn't deserve that. Remember, fulfilling our roles in marriage is a means of helping our spouse walk in sanctification. And we're going to talk about this more in just a second, but I want you to think about this, ladies. You may be the main thing God uses to set your husband's heart on fire for him. Might not be a sermon. It might not be the scripture itself. He might not be reading it one day and get this epiphany. But maybe one day, as you submit to him in humility, it'll click. But if you give up, if you treat him as he's treated you, God wouldn't have a way to work in that. So real quickly, let me do this before we close. I'm going to give you five ways that we are to display Christ-like submission to our husbands, ladies. Go over to 1 Peter chapter 3 in your Bible. Excuse me. 1 Peter chapter 3. This is probably the best parallel passage that Peter gives us in explanation of what Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 3, starting in verse 1. Likewise, wives, be submissive to your own husbands. So that, here's an explanation, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. When they see your pure and respectful conduct, do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of your hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear. But let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight, listen to this, is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children, if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Let me give you five things real quick. Peter begins with this same truth that Paul teaches. Wives, submit to your husband. But it's almost like Peter's expecting some pushback in the context that he's writing in. And so he quickly gives reasons or details for how they're supposed to do it. Here's the first one he gives us: with more actions than words. Ladies, we reflect the glory of Christ in our submission more in what we do than what we say. Your conduct, Peter says, may win them over to Christ. Listen, ladies, some of you in here might be married to men who aren't believers. They come to church, or maybe they don't come to church. They're looking at your life to see if what you truly believe and what's been the source of so much strife in your marriage through this Christianity thing, if there's any legitimacy to it. And there's this real danger, ladies, if you're in that context, for you to do some real damage in your marriage if you're not careful. You see, you can allow your desire for your husband to do what's right to get in the way of you doing what's right. You can try to push him with your words. You can try to usurp his role and begin to demand things. Listen to me, ladies, you got to see that as the curse of Eve. You don't win your husband with threats. You can't preach him into the kingdom. I'm going to say that one more time. You can't preach your husband into the kingdom. Can you share the gospel with him? Absolutely. Should you share the gospel with him? Absolutely. But Peter says, you know what gives the gospel its weight in your life? It's not just in what you say about it, but what you show him. How are you showing your husband the gospel? So demeaning words, hypercriticism, ladies, those do not display a gospel-driven mindset. Listen, Jesus never vindicated himself, did he? He never demanded his own way. And when you, ladies, show the gospel through submission in your actions, it speaks so much louder than what you think you need to say. You can say the right thing the wrong way, can't you? And sometimes that causes more damage. Number two, here's the second way: with respect. Verse 2 says that the type of conduct that wives should exhibit to their husbands must first be respectful. I don't know how many of you have ever entered into that kind of debate in your home, argument. Men, what's the first thing that we end up saying when that happens? You're not respecting me. To which you say, you're not worth respecting. Right? You know the word there in the Greek is phobos. Very interesting word. It's where we get our word phobia from. Phobia means what? Fear. Peter's saying that the kind of conduct that you should show your husband is a fearful conduct. Well, I got to be afraid of him now? He needs to be afraid of me, right? I got to be afraid of him? No, that's not what it means. Here's what it means. It means that the respect you show your husband comes from a fear of the Lord that you have. You respect your husband because God said to do so. Listen to what Ephesians 5:21 says. We are to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. What's the mode of submission? Fear. Fear of who? Christ. Now, I say this again. This is hard to hear, but it's the truth. This respect is not a conditional respect. It's not a respect based off of his worthiness. Listen, ladies, this is not a respect that has to be earned by your husband. He is owed this respect simply because God has joined you to him as your husband. You're respecting what God put together. You're respecting the role that God gave your husband to fulfill, regardless of whether or not he is fulfilling it right now. We're going to talk about this more next week, but ladies, your respect for your husband is a glorious motivator for him to lead you as Christ commands. Verse 33 of Ephesians 5 says, "Be sure that husbands love their wives, and wives respect their husbands." Why don't you think Paul would have said, love your husband like he loves you? Because husbands feel loved when they're respected. And we'll talk about that next week. Number three, holiness. Ladies, you are to submit to your husbands and reflect the gospel through the holiness of your life. This word in the Greek means pure. Here's what the Lord revealed to me through this. This means, ladies, you need to guard your heart against that curse that we talked about a second ago. When your husband's not behaving in the way that you think he ought to, when he's not leading you, you're going to be tempted to resort to all different kinds of behaviors and tactics to get a response from him. Y'all know what I'm talking about? This book, Love and Respect, is a great book. I would highly recommend it. He talks about this crazy cycle that we get on, right? Where our husband doesn't do what he's supposed to do, so we respond by not doing what we're supposed to do, right? It gets his attention, but it doesn't bring a resolution, does it? Instead, it puts you on this spiral of manipulation and guilt and regret and hurt. Some of you ladies are tempted because your husband's not who he's supposed to be to resort to withholding things from him until he straightens up and flies right. You may talk about him to your friends in a way that puts him down because you're hurt. You're frustrated. But that's a common way of dealing with your marriage. See, another word for holiness is uncommonness. God's called you, wives, to live with your husband in a very uncommon, holy way. It's real common to bash your husband when he ain't doing what he's supposed to do. It's a holy thing. Listen, it's a holy thing. When you stand before God and your husband and honor what he's called you to do. This word for pure, it means innocent of sin. You're to love your husband. You're to respect him in a way that is innocent from all of those kinds of sin. And listen, I know, ladies, some of you have been wounded real deeply. Every time you look at your husband, it's a reminder of his brokenness, his sin, his unfaithfulness, whatever it is, and you've been hurt. Can I just encourage you this morning to avoid this temptation that the devil wants to put in you to hurt him back? Listen, don't fall into sin, ladies, trying to make your husband pay for his. That's the natural response. That's the unholy response. Your role, listen, is to humbly show your husband Jesus. Back a chapter earlier, 1 Peter chapter 2, listen to this. If when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called. Why? Because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Ladies, you might read that and go, well, that was Jesus. He could do that. That is the role you've been tasked with as well as his daughter. So when your husband hurts you, when he acts anything but the way he's supposed to, you respond with purity of heart. Jesus is our example. And I want to encourage you, ladies, you're not left to your own power to do it this way. God's not up there expecting you to just figure it out. He's given you his Holy Spirit, who has promised to guide you into all truth, to help you love your husband the way God's called you to, even if he's not loving you correctly. His power is available to you to love when you're not being loved, to bless when you're being cursed. And that leads me to the final two ways. Look at verse 4, 1 Peter 3. Ladies, let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. Wives, the one thing that proves you're growing in sanctification, listen, is when your joy and your hope in Christ is not contingent upon how well or how bad your marriage is going. Let me say that one more time. Your relationship and your joy in your relationship with Christ cannot be contingent upon how good or how bad your marriage is. I wish Laura was up here this morning. I had kind of rolled this idea around of doing this, but she's downstairs with the kids. But we spent a lot of the early years of our marriage in this sin. She tried so hard to make me happy. That's the desire of all of us, isn't it, right? We want to make our spouse happy. But when she couldn't, she felt like the biggest failure in our marriage. And one day, praise the Lord, not by my help, I can assure you, but one day it just clicked for her. And I'll never forget the conversation we had. It was a groundbreaking conversation one night. It wasn't an argument. We were sitting in the living room, just kind of rehashing some things. And she said, you know what, TJ, I cannot be for you what only God can be. And I've tried. And I have found that I'm sinning against God by trying to do something that only he can do. And I've sinned against God by expecting you to do the same thing. Here's the point. Godly marriages work best when our spouses, when each of us are finding our identity and our joy in our relationship with Jesus first. When you're not depending on your spouse to be something that they cannot be. So I want to ask you this real question, ladies, and this could be difficult. It deserves some explanation and some thinking on your part. Could it be the reason your husband seems like such a failure in your marriage is because the expectations you have on him are wrong? Are you expecting him to be something that he absolutely cannot be? Now, if you're expecting him to be a godly example, you hold him to that. But if you expect him to fix the brokenness that only the gospel can fix in you, he's not the one. Christ is. And so these ladies that Peter refers to are able to reflect the gospel of Jesus to their spouse because they have a settled heart. Do you have a settled heart this morning, ladies? Is your heart secure in the relationship that you have with Christ above and beyond the relationship you have with your spouse? Do you know how he feels about you? How God feels about you? And are you confident in that? This is going to be an odd statement, but I'm going to say it. There's a certain peace, solace, in knowing that as important as your marital relationship is here on earth, it's a momentary relationship. Now, while you're here on earth, there's not to be another human being closer than your spouse. But do you know that there's going to be a day in eternity where your spouse won't be your spouse like they are here? Jesus said that. But do you know the relationship that's going to remain for all eternity that started now if you're a Christian? It's your relationship with Christ. He's always going to be your Savior and your King and your Lord. Your relationship with your spouse will change in eternity. And so when you find your peace first in that relationship with Christ, you're able to manage the expectations for your spouse correctly. So here's what that means. If you have a great marriage, you praise God for the fact that you have a partner and a husband that you can walk closely with Christ together with. But knowing that it's going to be even better in eternity because you're pursuing Him together. If you have a tough marriage, know that you can endure in faithfulness, knowing that your relationship with Christ will never change. Settle that truth in your heart, and you can show your spouse the gospel. And so this peace will lead to the final way that we're to display the gospel. We're to do this without fear, ladies. Verse 6 of 1 Peter says that Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Interesting, isn't that? That's an interesting phrase. Do not fear anything that is frightening. Well, if I can't fear things that are frightening, what can I fear? Well, that's the point of the text. When it comes to your relationship with your spouse, when it comes to the marriage purpose of showing the gospel and reflecting Christ to them, there's nothing that you should fear that would lead you to not do that. He says, if you do good and do not fear what is frightening, you will live securely in this reflection of the gospel. So let's be honest, wives. There are lots of things to be afraid of in marriage, aren't there? I mean, there are not just unmet expectations and desires, but there's this fear of being vulnerable and not having it be reciprocated. There's this fear of my husband's not going to live up to his end of the bargain, right? There's this fear that your husband's never going to be who he's supposed to be, right? Some of you ladies have that fear in here this morning. Some of you maybe even fear, I married the wrong person. Peter's words here are a reminder. Wives, don't let your marriage and your relationship with your husband and your role as showing the submission of Jesus be driven by fear. When fear drives a marriage, you're tempted to make all kinds of harmful decisions and do things yourself. But Peter's words here are meant to encourage us, church. The command is to not fear the things that God can change. So here's what I want to leave you with. Where your husband is today, if it's not where you believe he's supposed to be, there's no way that you'll know that he's not going to change. The fear, though, is that we think he's not going to change. This is who he is. He was this way when I married him and I didn't see it. I was in love or whatever. This is just who he is. That is a fear-driven belief. Godly wives take their husband and they lay them before Christ. And they ask him to do with them what only he can do. Change my husband. So I want to do some things as we end our time this morning. I want to end with this encouragement. Regardless of what your marriage looks like this morning, sisters, be confident in this. God put you two together. Whether or not you think it was a mistake is irrelevant. God joined you together. It's no accident. And he gave you a purpose in your marriage. And regardless of whether or not your husband is fulfilling his, if you will commit to fulfill yours, I believe with all my heart you will see a transformation. If not in him initially, in you. And maybe this morning, sisters, that is the first step of this transformation of your marriage. Maybe before your husband is transformed by the grace and goodness of Jesus, maybe your heart needs to be. So we're going to spend some time in prayer as our mode of worship. I want you to bow your head and close your eyes this morning. The main question to take away from this message is, do you believe in the power of Jesus? First, for your own life, ladies, has he transformed you? Has he saved you? If the answer to that is yes, then the next question is, do you believe that he can do that to your husband? Maybe the first thing you need to do this morning, ladies, is right there in your seat or either down here at this altar. Maybe you need to come and you need to confess some things to the Lord. Maybe you need to confess that you haven't fulfilled your role because he hasn't fulfilled his. And you recognize this morning that that's not what God's called you to do. Maybe before you begin to pray for your husband, you need to address that own sin in your life this morning. And as you're reminded of a Savior who humbly submitted himself to his Father's will, maybe you need to ask the Lord right now, ladies, to give you a heart of submission before your husband. Not for his sake, but for the glory of God. Maybe there's some of you in here, ladies, you're just broken. You're broken over your husband's life. You're broken over the condition of your marriage. And you just need some prayer. This isn't to embarrass anybody this morning. No one's looking but me. But if you're a wife in here this morning and you're saying, I need God to come intervene in my marriage, you just raise your hand and put it right back down. God sees that. Those of you who didn't raise your hand, we got sisters in here that need intercession. We got wives who are broken. Would you, before Almighty God, my church family, right now, just lift those ladies up to our God? You intercede for them. Kenny's going to come up and lead us in prayer as we're dismissed. Whatever the Lord's leading you to do, confess it. Seek him this morning.
Heavenly Father, we come to you humbly before your throne, before your majesty, before your glory, Lord. Your word has magnified our hearts. It has struck a nerve, Lord. You have set impossible tasks before us, Father, that we cannot do on our own. So we humbly come before you, knowing that you are the one with the power that can move in our hearts. Lord, we come before you to confess our sins of selfishness and self-centeredness, Lord, and we lay it down at the cross where you have given us the blood of Christ that covers all of our sins. Father, we are praying, and we have been praying for revival, Lord. We're praying for the revival, the renewal of a spirit within the hearts that will fan the flame, that will go out and that will change the world, Lord. But right now, specifically, we're praying for the revival in the wives and the ladies' hearts, Lord, that they would be brought new, Lord, that you would enter into every situation that you have ever created. Lord, there is nothing that is going on that you are not aware of. There is no place that you are not able to move into. There is no situation that is hidden from your sight, Lord. And we are praying that you would come into these situations, that you would reveal to us our heart's motives, Lord, that you would show us where our heart is directed, and that you would change that heart, Lord, so it turns and so it chases after Jesus Christ. Lord, you have given us a righteousness in the blood of Christ that allows us to approach the throne, Lord, and we approach that throne in power, without fear, without shame, that we can come before you and that we can lay it down at your feet and say, Father, I need help. Will you show me? Lord, we are praying for a revival within this church, that the women in this church, the wives in this church will surround each other, that we can come to and have an open and safe place to confess the struggles that we are going through, so that we know that we're not alone. You have given us wise counsel within the members of this body that can lead, guide, and direct us into paths that glorify you. Lord, we trust you with these things. Father, we know that you want to glorify yourselves through these relationships, through these marriages, Lord. We want to know that you want to show the world the power of Jesus Christ and the blood of Jesus Christ through us, Lord. So we don't do it for our glory, Lord. We don't do it for our glory. We do it for your glory, and it is for your name's sake that we call you to come. We call your Holy Spirit to come and move within our hearts, within our minds, that we would be that jewel, that great crown, that precious. Father, we ask these things. We ask these things because we know within your word these are the things that you want to fulfill. Lord, we ask these things because you know how to fulfill those in each individual, Lord. So we look with great expectation. We look with desire. We look with weeping. We look with tears. We look with repentance. And we look with expectation for you to fulfill your word and your promises, Lord. For everything that you have said is yes and amen, Lord. And we trust that, and we move from this day. Lord, we are reminded that we are only given one day, and we can only do this one day at a time. And you have given us a new opportunity today to start trying to practice this in our lives. So we ask you to renew that each day. We give you thanks in the end, and then we ask for strength in the morning, that we may fulfill your work in our lives to your glory and for your name's sake. And we pray this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. And before we dismiss, I would ask Pastor TJ and if Laura's up here and their three kids to come join us up on the stage. I don't know if you guys were aware of it. It took me 2 weeks to become aware that it is a Pastor Appreciation Month. But we're gonna take an opportunity before we leave to show the love and the gratefulness and the gratitude to Pastor TJ and his family. I've gotten the opportunity to grow and walk and serve with this man and Brother Shane back there. You know, I don't want to forget you, man. We appreciate the things that you're doing as well. Come on. Come on. And man, I know this is going to embarrass DJ immensely, but let's give the Holy Spirit a hand for the work that he's doing in the lives of this family, which is powerful. When Laura started as the director downstairs, as the interim director, and I got the opportunity, I was like, Laura, how's it going? How's your marriage going? And she looked at me and she was like, Kenny, it's going good. And I was like, praise the Lord, you know, praise the Lord. And I believed her. but I want to first take the opportunity to thank you and your kids for making a space for TJ to pastor Pioneer Church. Man, I know that is a huge sacrifice and that's a huge commitment on all three of you. So we thank you, you know, for that. You know, amen. Amen. Pastor TJ, it is a privilege, man, and it has been an honor to serve with you. As I was asked to do this, I got the opportunity to look through Scripture, and me and TJ have shared many conversations. And so I know this about Pastor TJ, and I'm going to speak it to you guys. But in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2:20, Paul is talking about the Thessalonian church, man. And Paul says this, "For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before the Lord at Jesus' coming? Is it not you?" Paul is talking about the church. "For you are our glory and our joy." And I know from our conversations that Pastor TJ, like when he comes to preach, when he comes to spread the word, that he's doing it because he sees, because he knows that you are his joy and his glory. Philippians 4:1 says, "Therefore, my brothers and sisters, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm in the Lord, my beloved." And I know Pastor TJ has that heart for you guys. And man, I know that, and I'm sure that you guys know that too. If you've had any chance to sit and talk to him, he's open. He is willing. He has sacrificed much in the name of the Lord. And I know that he loves what he does. And we love you too. And we love you guys as well. And we got something for you.
So in case any of you guys didn't get a chance to sign it or put your thumbprint on it or get your card, I know we picked a couple up on the way. We're going to put this back at the foyer, so on your way out, if you want to do that, still an opportunity. But wanted to let you know that the church family wants to bless you guys. There may be some words of encouragement. There may be some prayers. There may be some cash. We're not going to tell anybody, including the IRS, right? but we're really just wanting to bless your family because you've been nothing but a blessing to us, and that's including you boys too. We know you guys sacrificed just as much as your mom and dad, so thank you guys. Like I said, and as a church family, you said you see the Sunday morning side of TJ, but you know Kenny and I have seen the Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday part as much as you have, Laura, and the tears that are shed for you guys, the passion that he has for this church, the passion that he has for your families, and the passion he has for his own has been more prevalent than what I may have noticed before. So hopefully you guys are taking notice as well. But you want to pray for him?
Yeah.
There you go. You always got something, right?
The Holy Spirit. TJ, I want to encourage you that as you guys go through and you read those cards, that you take it. I know you'll take it humbly, but you take it as the truth as well. Let's join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, it is a great and awesome gift to be able to come and have your Holy Spirit work through this family, have your Holy Spirit work through Pastor TJ, how you have taken everything that has brought him to this point and how you're using every mistake, every failure, every blessing and every gift to mold him and change him and his family into Christ's likeness, Lord. We want to rejoice in the way that you have moved and turned in his marriage and his family where he has made that the priority, Lord, so that as that family foundation's built, he's able to come and pour out the fullness therein into Pioneer Church. We love you for working in him and his family for that way. Lord, we ask that you continue to move and do and glorify yourself through him and through this ministry. Lord, we pray that you put a hedge of protection around his family, anything that you bring into their lives will be something that you're going to use to glorify and magnify yourself, Lord. We love you for what you are doing. We love you for inviting us to be a part of what you're doing, Lord, and we ask that you continue to make your name great, Lord, that you continue to move out and touch this community, that you continue to do what you have promised to do with us together as Pastor TJ leads us in your word. Keep revealing your truth to him so he can keep building us up, that we may move out of here and pour out our lives. And for Christ's name's sake, amen.
Thank you.